chapter 14. I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What is it that I might forsake? What I must forsake, a young man asks. Colored clothes for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us, to attempt to improve on His work. This was an answer given in one of the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century. The more things change, the more they remain the same. Except now it's the opposite, right? You must shave your beard. What term would we use to summarize this absurd teaching? We all know the word, right? Legalism. Most of us have some idea of classic legalism. The classic legalist is the one who tries to earn his or her salvation by some kind of obedience. It could be obedience to God's commandments, to God's law. Or it could be their own invented list of rules in addition to God's law. Or it could be a religious system. God accepts you because of what you are is the issue. And really then we see there are two religions in the world. The religion of works and the religion not of works. But legalism is the religion of works, classic legalism. In fact, it is common for us to use the term legalist when we are upset with someone's teaching or we don't like their rules. We're so used to this term, right? Oh, this person is legalistic. Oh, that is legalistic. It's become part of our vernacular. And a lot of times we are using the word legalist because they don't have the same rules I do. Almost. In the classic sense, legalism doesn't have to do just with the presence of rules, but with the means of salvation, acceptance before God. That this is how God accepts you. That's legalism in its classic sense. Anyone who teaches that you are saved by something you do is a classic salvation by works legalist. Now, why am I wading into this? This is a term that I was thinking about maybe 2 years ago, and it's been on my heart and mind, and so it's a privilege that I can preach here because I can then study things that have been on my mind while I'm in my series in CCC. It's hard to take a break and study. But for the past 2 years, I've been thinking about this, and my thoughts have been focused in Luke chapter 18 about legalism. And I have been thinking of a more subtle form of legalism, one that has crept into the evangelical church in which we take our place. It is not classic legalism, salvation by works, but a kind of legalism that can infect the church. It affects our thinking. It affects our dealings with God and His people. And worst of all, it corrupts our understanding of the work of Christ. And my thoughts, as I thought about it, what does Jesus have to say about this? And Jesus taught about this as He spoke to the Pharisees. He spoke to this form of legalist. None of us in this room, I would venture to say, would ever say that it is okay to speak of salvation by works. None of us would ever say that we are saved by our works. Right? We are in agreement. So none of us are classic legalists. But many of us could and might be infected with the legalism of the Pharisee. And it is this I want to address as we look at our passage this morning. And so this morning, I want to invite you to break your defenses. Don't be surprised if you find that the sin of the Pharisee is in your heart. Let the word of God work and the Spirit of God convict you. Luke chapter 18. verse 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, convict us by your Spirit. Speak to us through your word. Humble us in the way that you see fit, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name. So, Jesus is telling a parable, and this parable is not very far away from the people that he's speaking to. It's very much true to life, isn't it? He was directly addressing this issue, the sin of the Pharisee. And this is the thing, by the Spirit's help, that we want to examine in ourselves for its presence. And I would say that the sin of the Pharisee, as I think about it, I preach in a young church, less than 10 years. And we don't have established ways of life and traditions. But the older a church gets, and so it would be relevant even here in DCC, the sin of the Pharisee finds itself in places that have been in the Lord's word for a while. Are you infected by the legalism of the Pharisee? I want to look at the symptoms and then its cure. And so this, in this text, we're going to look at four corrupt relationships of this kind of legalism. The Pharisee's four corrupt relationships that showed his legalism, and then the perfect remedy at the end. So let's look at the first corrupt relationship. Look at the Pharisee's relationship with the gospel. And we're going to be walking around this text as we think about this. The Pharisee is a moral man. He's not an immoral man. He's a moral man. He is a disciplined keeper of God's word, God's law. Now, one of the finest messages that I have heard on this passage is by John Piper. I would invite you to go and look it up, because he deals with those in the church in the past 10, 15 years who have been speaking of the justification, the declaration of God's righteousness, not as a one-time declaration, but as a process. There are some in the church that are beginning to teach like this. I have been teaching like this. And he has preached a wonderful study, a wonderful sermon. Just that sermon alone will help you understand much about the gospel of justification as a one-time declaration, which Christ himself preaches in this text. So I recommend that message to you. But in summary, let's make a few observations in this text about the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the true gospel. And remember, we're getting Jesus' teaching here. This is not Paul, this is not John, this is not Peter. This is Jesus himself. And we're getting a teaching about justification by faith. It's wonderful. In Luke chapter 18. But look at the Pharisees' misunderstanding. First of all, he's a well-put-together person. There's no two ways about it. The Pharisee is a well-put-together person, a respectable person. I would venture to say that the rich young ruler fits in that category as well. Where he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Obey the commandments." He says, "I've kept them all since I was a child." That's very much like the Pharisee. The disciples are impressed with him. Wow, what a good person. What a good follower of God. As far as his visible behavior, look at verse 11. He's a moral person. He's not an extortioner. He's fair with his money matters. He's not unjust in his dealings with people. You see that? He's not an adulterer. There's no sex scandals. There's no sexual immorality in his life. He's moral. Not only that, look at verse 12. He's a disciplined man. He's a disciplined man. He fasts twice a week. He gives. And what does it say? I give tithes of all that I get. He's not like some of us. We finish our EMIs, we finish all the other essential things, and with what is left, then we give to the Lord, right? He's saying, no, I give out of all, a proportion out of all. And remember, the Old Testament tithe was more like 30 to 40%, not 10%. He's a disciplined man in his spiritual disciplines. And he also recognizes the sovereignty of God in his life. What does he say in verse 11? He doesn't say, God, I am a righteous man. He doesn't say that. He says, God, I thank you. Who's he giving credit to? To God. He's not saying my life exists because I am a good person. He's saying, God, I thank you that you have made me like this. He recognizes God's sovereignty in his life. What I am not and what I am. Perplexing, isn't it? He looks like us. Some of us. This is a man who is respectable and squeaky clean. This is not a man going and saying, you must do these things in order to be saved. In our New Testament context, if he was in the church, we'd be impressed, just like the disciples. Put him in leadership. He's a good man. And we don't have to assume, many times we do this, right? We look, just because we see the word Pharisee, we say, no, that person is wicked in his heart. But the narrative that Jesus is giving doesn't go there. That's not the point that Jesus raises here about his heart. That he's some kind of a wretched sinner in his heart. The point here is that there is visible morality in his life, and he gives credit to God even. But the gospel deficiency is serious and poisonous. The damning problem here, look at verse 9, starts with how Jesus begins this parable. It says he told this parable to some, who's he talking to? To the Pharisees, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So the problem is really a dead righteousness. A righteousness that exists, but it is a dead work. And then verse 14 tells us the result of the problem. What does it say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is the tax collector, rather than the other. There cannot be something more damning than that. Jesus is saying, I tell you, this moral man who gives credit to God is not righteous before God. He is not acceptable to God. He is destined for condemnation and destruction and judgment. Frightening, isn't it? So there's a subtle but a damning corruption here. And we are blessed because we have the whole revelation of God. We have the cross explained in Scripture. And so we can, with full clarity, read this in light of the atoning work of Christ and understand what the problem is. So one thing is clear, the Pharisee is not confessing classic legalism. There's nowhere here that he says, I am righteous because of the righteous works that I have done. That's not how he's thinking. He is saying, I am righteous because God has made me righteous. He is confessing God's sovereignty in his salvation, but he is still, his eyes are still on his works. You see that? His eyes are still on his works. His righteousness, whether he says it or not, is still an in me righteousness. God, you have put this righteousness here. I give God credit. But the righteousness that God has put is in me. What does the gospel teach us, however? God's acceptance doesn't come from an in me righteousness, but an in Christ righteousness. That is the subtle but clear difference that sends somebody to hell or heaven. The doctrine of justification has to do with the alien righteousness, as the reformers put it, of Christ himself. Nothing found in us. Our acceptance is not found in us, but in Christ. The tax collector is a good example of this. Look at verse 13. He stands far off. You can see in this whole description, he doesn't look to himself. That's not where he's looking. He is crying out to God for mercy. He looks away from himself to the Savior who is God himself. You see that? You see the contrast between the two? He's not talking about his sins. He's not doing anything. He's just saying, God, I rest in you. Have mercy. He might have had some good works, but there is no evidence here of that. And we don't have to assume that everything the tax collector did in his life was the opposite of the Pharisee, that he was a depraved sinner. The point is, he stands away and he looks not to himself, but to God for mercy. Apart from God's mercy, apart from him, I am of no consideration. And you can think, as the Pharisee is praying, and we'll see this in his prayer, he probably thinks, of course this guy begs for mercy. He should beg for mercy. He's a tax collector. He has no righteousness from God. God has not put any righteousness in him. Look at how God has made me righteous. God, I thank you. And he says it, doesn't he? That I'm not like other men. Where do you think his head is shaking? I will present the righteousness that God has given me in God's courts. For him, there is no justification. There is no acceptance. And this is why we are so careful in our definition of the term justification, isn't it? What is the definition of justification by faith? Not made righteous. We are not made righteous. That is the sin of the Pharisee. But declared righteous by a righteousness that is not ours, not in us, but in Christ. The poison is subtle. Think about it this morning. You might have truly been saved, but you've let, just like we let the world into our hearts, you've let the sin of the Pharisee into your hearts. What do you look to for your acceptance before God this morning? I've been bad, I need to repent, then God will accept me. That's the sin of the Pharisee. I'm going to read my Bible now. I'm going to come to church, then God will accept me. That's the sin of the Pharisee. You are not accepted by God. Be clear, brothers and sisters, because of your moral, well put together life, even if you say it is God's work in me. You are accepted by God by Christ's righteousness alone. Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour, as we sing? Or do you keep looking to your works for assurance? The only place to look, and the position is on your knees, always. And look to him, Christ, your righteousness. It is so easy to slip into legalism, this legalism. And then suddenly you see this, the sin of the Pharisee, when it comes into us, suddenly our assurance is up because things are good in my life. And things are down, or we hide when things are bad, because we're not looking to Jesus alone. We have foregone the joyful pleasure of resting in Christ. Let's look at another corrupt relationship of the Pharisee. His relationship with the gospel is corrupted. His relationship with people is corrupted. These are the symptoms of the sin of the Pharisee. Look at verse 9 and 11. Contempt for others. Verse 9 says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. How did the Pharisees' corruption of the gospel show up practically in his life? By the way, this audience is pictured in this parable. They treated others with contempt. That word contempt is to utterly despise. It's the same word that is used of how the Roman guards treated Christ at his crucifixion. They spat on him and despised him. That's the same word. And also notice the contrast here. There's an us and them sort of contrast. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others who are not like them with contempt. There's a cliquism when the sin of the Pharisee comes in. Our group and their group, and our group is better. because we have been granted grace by God. This is not just a desire for your own group, social group. This is, we can't stand that group of people. Look at those vile sinners. The sin of legalism in this sense looks down on sinners with contempt and with superiority. Is the sin of legalism in your heart. And just to remind us, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, think about who Jesus is absolutely firm, scandalously firm with, and who he is gentle with. Remember? When did he scold the adulteress? When did he scream at or shout at the tax collector? He did it for the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. You brood of vipers. Matthew 23:37, you can look at Matthew 9:13. The very tax collectors and sinners treated by the moral Pharisees with contempt, he was tender with. What a tragedy. What a tragedy this is. Because the Pharisee in his religion is so caught up with himself, he misses service. Being able to give God's help to the people who need it most. If that was even his goal. Where is he? Where are these two people? They're in the temple. Two men went up to the temple, the house of God. We call this the house of God, isn't it? To pray. And in the house of God, a sinner feels unwelcome. Where else would a sinner go? Where do you want a sinner to go to find help? But the house of God. And the sinner feels unwelcome not because of God, but because of the gatekeepers, the people of God, the Pharisees. This is a dark tragedy, isn't it? A dark tragedy. What a destroyer of witness this is. That unbelievers feel welcome not because of their sin. That's not the reason they're feeling unwelcome. If they feel uncomfortable because of their sin, that's a good thing because God is at work. And they're uncomfortable because of their sin because they're seeing who God is. But if they're uncomfortable because they do not conform to the house of God, to the prescribed ways of behaving and talking and thinking and lifestyle, then that is a tragedy. Because you know what's going to happen? An unbeliever will come to believe that the church teaches that acceptance is through conformity and not the cross. And that is a corruption of the gospel. And we are no better off if we taught a gospel of salvation by works. Beware, brothers and sisters, even the blessed gathering of believers, if we let the sin of the Pharisee into our hearts, can diminish the cross of its power. The Pharisees' relationship with the people is corrupted. Not only do they have contempt for others, they're quick to demean. Look at verse 11. Now think about this. The Pharisee is praying, but who's in his mind as he prays? This is a very churchy prayer, actually. Right? I've heard prayers like this that focus more on people than on God. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Who do you think is in his mind? He's saying thank you, God, but he's showing how superior he is in his prayer to the tax collector. The moral pride in him shows up in his prayer. It's more about people than about God. His prayer is destructive to somebody else's spiritual life. In his prayer, he's saying, I'm better than you. He prays in his prayer, he's stepping on the heads of others to rise above. This prayer is self-aggrandizement. There's a practical point here in this kind of legalism. With the legalist, sinners' reputations are not safe. You see? With the legalist, with the Pharisee, sinners' reputations are not safe. The Pharisee is using the tax collector's sin to do two things. First, he's using it to condemn the tax collector more. But second, he's showing himself to be distinct from him. And so if you're a broken person in the context of this person around you, your brokenness and failure is not restored, but it will be pounced on. It will be gossiped about. Praise God, Christ is nothing like this to us. So, let's be clear, this person would definitely say, God is my Savior, not me and my strength. God is my Savior. The legalist would say that. I trust in God. But his subtle legalism shows in how he views those in sin around him. Those in sin around him are used as a way to self-justify subtly, to look righteous. Such as the Pharisee. And there is such a contrast between this and Christ, isn't it? Matthew chapter 12, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. If a reed is bruised, he won't break it, he will restore it. If the wick is smoldering, he will help it grow, not quench it. That is Christ. What a wonderful accusation was put upon Jesus, that he is the friend of sinners, not the friend of the righteous. He's the friend of sinners, the broken, the filthy, the guilty. You can tell a person who truly doesn't deal with their own sin, like the Pharisee, in some of these ways. Again, this is from my own reflection. Like the Pharisee, I saw this. They tend to be indirect with people's sin, not direct. You see, the Pharisee is not talking to the tax collector. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God publicly about the tax collector's sin. And we can apply this in other ways. Not just prayers, but gossip, playing up the wrongdoings of others. Right? When they are direct, here's another thing, they tend to be unmerciful. Using the truth to destroy rather than restore. What did Jesus say? If your brother sins, whether it's against you or against somebody else, if your brother sins, you go, not text or email, you go and you restore the brother, not confront. We use the word confrontation when Jesus' goal is restoration. Matthew 18. But the Pharisee, when they are direct, tend to be unmerciful, using the truth to destroy. Remember, they picked up stones to kill the adulteress? And I would say then, thirdly, they tend not to have a practice of sincere repentance in their own lives. If you don't have a practice of sincere repentance, seeing your sin for what it is, then you will be unmerciful to sinners. Then you will be indirect in trying to break sinners' backs. Because you haven't seen yourself before the cross regularly for who you are. So talk to God about your sin first. Then you might be in a place to talk to others about their sin. But never talk about others' sin, whether to God or to others. It is a sign of the sin of the Pharisee. Corruption in relationship with people. Thirdly, corruption of relationship with self. Look at verse 14. Jesus summarizes this parable this way. He speaks in the context of justification. Verse 14. This person, the tax collector, was justified. The Pharisee was not. And then he speaks in this context. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But one who humbles himself will be exalted. So there's an issue here of boasting. There's an issue here of boasting. Now the scripture is clear, first of all. Spiritual discipline is vital. You must train yourself if you desire to be godly. Did not Paul tell Timothy? Physical discipline is of some value, but godliness has value for this age and the age to come. So train yourself for godliness. You must be disciplined if you want to grow. It has eternal value, even more than your working out in your gyms and your beauty and your fasting and keto and whatever it is. If you really value your life, you will be disciplined. Scripture is clear. So, should we really criticize spiritual discipline even if it's in a Pharisee? Isn't it a good thing? Why would we complain? How does that make it bad in this guy's life? Even Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, you people search the scriptures. How many of us search the scriptures? Not so bad, right? I'm changing my mind about the Pharisees. Thank you, Pastor. I hope not. But the problem is this. A legalist lets his discipline be tainted by the world. Remember last time. What is the world? What is in the world? Three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the third one, the boasting of lifestyle. That's what we see here. The boasting of lifestyle. He's let the world into his spiritual discipline. And this means that instead of looking at self and seeing their need for God, they look at themselves and feel good about themselves. No standout sins. I've talked to people and I've heard this. How is your spiritual life? It's good. I read my Bible every day. That's not spiritual life. That's a discipline. Spiritual life is elsewhere. Life. Discipline alone means nothing. And it's dangerous if you're using that to reassure yourself about your standing with God. And you say, I don't have any standout sins in my life. By the way, this is such a danger in the church. Because there are two kinds of people who come to Christ and are saved. There are those who have ruined their lives in sin and in explicit standout sins. And they come to their knees, they are broken, they repent, and they have a clear contrast. I used to worship idols, I used to do these sins, I repented, and Christ forgave me, He is my Savior. And then there are some like in the church, who grew up in the church, and they've never done those things. They've never worshipped idols, they've never had any standout sins, and they believed in Christ. And the danger is there's not a clear contrast, is it, you know? Yeah, I always believed in Jesus. I was never a great sinner. And they tend to see themselves, they have a hard time seeing themselves as sinners deserving wrath and only begging for God's mercy. Jesus picks up on this summary in verse 14. The Pharisee is described as the one who exalts himself. The legalist sees his own moral life as a reason to be proud of himself. I've never fallen into great sin. In fact, I have, by and large, kept God's commandments, is his thing. And in this, Christ doesn't get the glory. So in his own self, the Pharisee is seeing the group he belongs to. People like us, he's thinking, not like those people. He looks at the group he belongs to. He looks at the sins that he doesn't do. He looks at the religious things he does as what? As an achievement. As an achievement. And in fact, even Jesus adds to that by saying, you search the scriptures. They're disciplined. A true student of God's word. We know the scriptures. We're not even like this Pharisee. He probably doesn't know one verse of the Bible. I can tell you verse and chapter where the Messiah would be born. Did not the Magi go to the scribes to find out where the king would be born? They knew details. They had listed all the commandments and made commentaries on the commandments. These were people embedded. We would have good debates with them and discussions about scripture. These are true students. So there's lots to boast about. We are people of the word. And remember the rich young ruler. All these things, as Jesus listed the commandments, he said, all these I have kept, and we have no reason to say in that account that no, he actually is lying, he didn't keep it. No, we can say he was an all around moral person because the disciples and the people around were also impressed with him. If he's not saved, the disciples said, who then can be saved? There are people like this. And they have a hard time grasping the gospel because their lives are in order. There is no major sin. And I think that is why Jesus said, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is Jesus talking about money particularly? No, he's talking about self-sufficiency. I don't see any reason to get on my knees before God. I can see people in the church, they should be getting on their knees, but not me. I trust in Jesus. I don't have any great sins to confess about. Boastful pride of life. So being well put together, the Pharisee looks at himself as a vessel for self-aggrandizement. I want you to go to John chapter 5 verse 39. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, but he says this, and I quoted this earlier, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You see the problem? What's missing? The Son. And he says, you refuse. It is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me. The tax collector may not have had much of the scriptures, but he came to the right place for salvation. And he got it. You could have the scriptures and miss eternal life. Is that not the words of Jesus? The Pharisee is very concerned about the disciplines of knowledge and the disciplines of obedience to the law of God, but not concerned really for Christ. Even in his prayer we see this. And so let's look fourthly at the fourth corruption, the corruption of the Pharisee's relationship with God. Look at how the legalist treats God. Particularly verse 11. Legalism prevents true, genuine worship. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, for example. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and he says their worship is vain. Are they doing the worship? Are they doing the right things as prescribed in Scripture? Yes, we would say. But it is vain worship. God is not in the midst of their worship. A living relationship with God is missing. The heart of worship is missing. Notice the tax collector in verse 13. There is nobody there telling him what his heart needs to be. There is nobody telling him how great his sin is. And he's not hiding. You can see a living, sincere heart, right? You can see it here. He himself is self-confessing. He's got nothing to hide. In the public worship, all that he says is, be merciful to me. What? A sinner. I know my sins. You know my sins. I don't care who else knows my sins. But what I need right now is mercy. I'm not going to hide from you. This is a heart that is alive to God, isn't it? This is a heart that is alive to God. God is real to him. His heart is soft. And he's able to see himself because he's seeing who God is. The legalist is so blinded by how he looks that in his self-idolatry that even when he prays, who is he thinking about? Not God. That is the point. He's thinking about the other person. His prayer is a social exercise, not worship. He shows no God awareness. This is one of the reasons I don't thank people for their prayers. Because the prayer is not for us. It is for God. It is not an exercise in eloquence. It is an exercise in worship. And so this person will typically hinder the grace of God in their lives. And you'll see this play out. You look at a legalist and you'll see lack of the fruit of the Spirit over years. What they were 5 years ago, what they were 10 years ago, what they were 20 years ago is pretty much the same person. Why? Because their focus has been social and self-word, not God-word. When you have a soft heart and you have a real relationship with God, what does the Galatians say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You will see this grow in their lives. That is where the life is seen. Legalism, you may be saved, but if you let the legalist poison enter into you, you will hinder the fruit of the Spirit. And you will remain the same for years and years until you are disciplined by the Lord. So that's how the legalist views God. He's not really concerned about God, isn't he? He's not fearful of God. But what does God think about such a thing? That's even more scary. And this is the terrible reality. God views the legalist as the world, not the church. Why do I say that? Well, one reason is because the word world seems to be addressed far more towards the Jewish legalists rather than sinners. Right? You see this? He came, John chapter 1 verse 10. The world did not know him, it says. And then it says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Who's he talking about? The focus is this. It's not that sinners don't belong to the world, but the focus of the scriptures is, you remember, you moralists, that you are of the world, not of God, even though you think you are of God. John 8:23, to the Pharisees he says, you are of this world. Further, Mark chapter 2 verse 17, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is actually talking to the Pharisees saying, if this is your position, then I have not come for you. You have no part of me because you do not want me. I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so the sense that we get that the legalist becomes so self-involved, Jesus steps around them. Okay, this is what you want. I hand you over to your desire. You can have yourself when you're boasting. Let me deal with those who desire. What danger this is, right? Further, verse 14 of our text. Again, this man, the tax collector, went home accepted, justified. What is the word after that? Rather. Rather. It's a direct contrast. The other, the Pharisee, remains in his sins. That's how God views the legalists. You see? Corruption of a relationship before God. So what's the remedy? And like I said in the beginning, there is an unsaved legalist who is seeking to be justified by their works, but the sin of the legalist, the sin of the Pharisee can infect us as believers, just like the world can infect us, right? So that doesn't mean that you're saved, but it can mean that you're hindering the work of God in your life if you let the sin in. But what's the antidote? I think the antidote is clear in this text, and it's the same for all. The antidote is mercy. The antidote is mercy. God's mercy. God's mercy will break a selfish heart. God's mercy will bring a person to his knees. Nothing you can do can bring you to humility. The only way to be humble is to be confronted with the mercy of God. God's mercy kindles a heart for God. God's mercy makes a person merciful. A person is not merciful because they haven't experienced God's mercy. Jesus expands on that in verse 14. It is only the person who humbles himself who will receive mercy. You can't stand up before God and expect mercy because that's not the position, right? How do you drink water? Remember when we used to play cricket in the summer and the tap was low? You can't stand up and drink from the tap when you're thirsty. You've got to get on your knees, bend down, and put your hand up. There's a position to get that water if you're thirsty, isn't it? You can't stand up and receive God's mercy. You've got to be on your knees. There's no other position to be a mercy receiver. It is only the one who humbles himself who will be exalted. And what's the exaltation here? The exaltation is the lifting up of a receiving of mercy and the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not self-exaltation. It's not me exaltation. It's exaltation of salvation. I waited patiently for the Lord. He lifted me from the mire. He exalted me. He placed my feet on the rock. That's the exaltation. And the only way to receive that is by receiving the mercy of God. And the only position is on your knees. When did you stop being on your knees before God? How many years ago? Are you surprised that you are where you are this morning? In this abject poverty, you will be truly lifted. That is the promise of Christ, isn't it? You will be exalted when you humble yourself. But the problem is how? How can I humble myself? I can't just humble myself by saying, today I'm going to be humble. Right? Wait till you talk to your spouse. Right? And the same old thing will come up again, right? I decided to be humble. You are the one who is troubling me. You are the one making me prideful. No, it's in your own heart. How do I get not humble? this is his only plea, that's the tax collector, verse 13. God have mercy. He's our example. And that word, by the way, it's very interesting. That word for mercy in the Greek is hilaskomai. It's the same word, hilasterion, same root, that is translated propitiation. God be propitious to me. What's the word propitiation? The word propitiation is stay your mercy from me, your wrath from me. Take away wrath from me. How is this man able to come to the position of asking for God's mercy? Because he realizes who he really is. He says, I am an object of God's wrath. When he says, Lord, have mercy, that's what he's saying. Be propitious to me. Mercy is not give me anything, but turn away from me the thing that I truly deserve from you. What I deserve is not merit. Withhold what is due to me. Not thank you, God, for what you have given me, but take away what you should give me. I deserve wrath. Give me mercy. He is our example. He is looking away from himself because he has recognized that there is nothing here to look at. There is no good. And how do you come to this realization? There is only one way that he would have come to this realization, is being convinced with a sense of who God is in his holiness. God is real to him. There is only one way to realize who I am. It is to look at Christ. Unless you look at Christ and see him for who he really is, you will continue to be enamored with yourself. And maybe that's the root of your problem this morning. You need to start crying out to God and saying, show me Christ. This podium has this thing in front of me. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. You need to pray this prayer, Lord, show me Jesus. Because I don't know him for who he is. I still think of myself in positive terms. And I love the likes that I receive from people as well. I am so enamored with myself. Show me Christ. And it's no small thing, because eternity is at stake. Only when Christ is all to you will self be diminished. You will see that there is something more compelling, and in light of him, I see who I am. And I beg for mercy. We need this to be our prayer this morning, isn't it? Spirit of God, unveil my eyes. Let me see the sun bright in all that he is, so that I see myself in light of him. And if you've experienced the mercy of God in this way, then the effects will be specifically seen in your life. If Christ's sufficiency, his glory, his perfect righteousness and your sin are real to you, then you will live every day as a beggar in the shadow of the cross. You will wake up in the morning, you will go to sleep at night and be glad for the cross. You will not say, that is for children in Sunday school, teach me something deep. You will be glad I am a beggar in the shadow of the cross. Where sufficiency is provided to all, there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is only one sufficient one. Only a complete helpless case will beg for mercy. We find it uncomfortable when we find somebody who comes and begs before us for mercy. What to do with this, right? This is who we ought to be before God every day. We are helpless cases. And only a realization of who Christ is will teach you how inconsequential your righteousness is. Experiencing mercy, what will it make in you? It'll make you a grateful person, not a complainer. I can't do hoots what's going on. I am a recipient of God's mercy. I am thankful, as Paul says, be thankful always. Not proud. You will be a participating worshiper. You will be a participating worshiper. As you enter into the house of God, you can't wait to thank God for his mercy. Nobody else is singing. They're singing out of tune. I don't care. Lord, you are merciful to me, a sinner. I worship you. You see, there is life in those who receive the mercy of God. And your life is not conditioned anymore on what anybody else is doing or is not doing. You are alive in him. You are a participating worshiper, not a social churchgoer. Another experience, specific experience of mercy is seen in the way you treat people. If you truly receive mercy, such a person cannot help but be merciful to sinners, to the worst of sinners. The gossip will stop. And you will see yourself more like a nurse and a doctor in a hospital of dying patients. I am here, who can I help? Because God has helped me. A legalist cannot be merciful. A forgiven sinner is always merciful. Are you forgiven? Have you really experienced forgiveness? Blessed are the merciful. You see the connection Jesus made? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. These two things go together. They must go together. Pretty severe text. And I want to close with something that's even more of a sledgehammer to us this morning. I pray that the hammer of the word will work in your hearts. But I read this earlier this year. It's a quote from Spurgeon. I want to close with it. And it hit me like a sledgehammer as I was thinking about this passage. Listen as I read. Some of you will have to go down once or twice more before the Lord Jesus Christ will give you eternal salvation. You are still too good. You are still too big. You are too strong. You have such a very respectable character that you are not content to come in at the back door of Christ, where he receives none but poor, guilty sinners. You are not quite naked yet. There is a rag or two of your own righteousness about you. You will have to be stripped, and then you shall put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. You have only a bone or two broken, and you can crawl around a little bit. You have yet to be ground to powder. When you become nothing, when you have no good feelings, no good desires, or anything you can bring to Christ, when you come to Christ not with a broken heart, but for a broken heart, then he will receive you. Then you will be the kind of person that Christ came to save. I came to save sinners. Oh, that he would bring you to that point very speedily for his dear name's sake. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious reality that in the moment of our most vulnerable state before you, where all the opaqueness and the hiding and the lack of transparency is removed and we stand ashamed and naked before you, you are tender to us. There is nobody who is hurt in your presence, only restored. And we are diseased and we need the healer. So would you do that work, Lord? There may be some this morning who don't know you, have never experienced your mercy. They've been in the church for years. Lord, do your work. May they come to you for a broken heart. And there are many of us, Lord, who have lived in the church and are saved, but we have walked away from your grace. And so, Lord, would you break our hearts? Humble us, make us like children. Tenderize us so that we once again, as the psalmist said, renew to me the joy of my salvation and the glories of the splendor of receiving your mercy. Lord Jesus, you are marvelous. You are tender. You are sufficient. And you receive all the glory for our salvation. And even our prayers this afternoon, we thank you that if we come humbly, you are quick to receive. Thank you for your word, in Jesus' name.